Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
Good morning. Well, it's an interesting passage we have with us today. And thank you, Brett, for reading all the names so that I don't have to now. So, as we were looking at this passage, Matt and I were talking about it, and I told him that from these first few verses, especially 67 there of chapter 24, where it says, Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I'm like, that's kind of what was he looking for in a wife? You know, that kind of a thing. But I told him I was getting like this Norman Bates vibe. But as I looked more into it, I'm like, okay, it makes sense. So it starts off with Rebekah leaving her family and going with this servant to meet this guy she's never met or had never even heard of until like the day before. And gonna marry the guy. So already, how many of you ladies in here go, yeah, that seems pretty normal. Not exactly what we would be looking for today. But here she is, she's on her way. And it says that now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi, which if you remember back in chapter 16, when Abraham sent Hagar away with Ishmael, remember she was in the desert and they were out of water. She set Ishmael under a bush and then went off a distance because she couldn't bear to watch him die. And she prayed to God. And God said, hey, don't worry. I'm going to make Ishmael into a great nation. And he'll be taken care of. And it says, and her eyes were open and there was a well of water there. And that well was named Beer Lahai Roi, which is about God seeing us. That's what it means. God, the God who sees. And so this is where Isaac was. He was back at that well that Hagar, mother to his half-brother, had named way back when. So for whatever reason, Isaac was at that well that Hagar had found. And it says that he was coming back and dwelling in the Negev. So while he was there, it says he went out to meditate in the field. And as he was there, because you might be thinking, well, how did he just happen to be out there? How did he just happen to be out there to be there when Rebekah showed up? Well, there's no just happened to be there. Isaac was actively pursuing God. He went out into the fields to meditate. He went out into the fields to seek God. And God in his faithfulness was leading Isaac. There is no this happened by chance or coincidence as far as God goes. When God is involved, which means always, it is always God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign plan. And so we see here Isaac actively, intentionally pursuing God, and then God brings Rebekah to him. And says that when the servant told her who this man was, oh, this is Isaac, my master, that she covered her face with a veil. Because again, in this culture, the bride or the groom was not to see the bride. And as we will learn later on, that meant until the morning after the wedding as well. It was a very different kind of custom that, you know, the husband could not see his wife until the morning after. So she was covering her face because of the culture of that day. And it says that the servant told Isaac all that had happened, all the way that God in his sovereignty had brought Rebekah to him. And then we get to verse 67. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother, took Rebekah. She became his wife. He loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And, you know, the question was, why now was he comforted after his mother's death? Why wasn't he before comforted? I mean, he had all this family around him. Now, why is that when he has a wife that he's comforted after his mother's death? And I thought, well, maybe it has to do with what that word comfort means. And that was not helpful at all. Listen to what that word comfort could mean. To draw breath forcibly, you know, that. Or to pant. Or to be sorry. Or to pity someone. Or to grieve. Or to repent. Or to take vengeance. Or to have compassion. Or to be comforted. That was no help. You know, usually pastors like, no, the original language, and we're like, ooh, that's cool, that's what it means. Not this morning, not this time anyhow. So I'm like, what is this? Why is it now after he's married is Isaac comforted after the death of his mother? And we hear a lot of things about ancient cultures and their view of women and how they treated women. And as I was like, well, maybe it has something to do with the customs and manners of the day. And it turns out in Hebrew, especially in modern Hebrew, there is, you know how we have, there's the word mother. And then we have names like mama, mommy. You know, we have other names for moms. In Hebrew, there is another name for mom. And that other name is, well, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. One, I'll spit all over the microphone. It's got all those sounds in it. Oh, I just did it. All right. So the word itself, though, means this. Mainstay. That's the Hebrew word for mom is mainstay. It's actually a nautical term, and it's the mainstay or the main rope that supports the main mast of a ship. It is the main support that keeps that mast up, because if that main mast goes, the ship's going nowhere. So that mainstay is the rope that supports everything so that the ship can move. And that's the idea that this culture had for the wife or the mother. She was the mainstay. She was the main support. So with everything we hear about ancient culture and how they viewed wives and mothers and women in general, in this culture, actually, the wife, the mother, largely determined the character and atmosphere of the family. She really helped drive the purpose forward in a family. So here we had a family where when Sarah died, there was no matriarch. That presence was missing. So a family in that culture that was missing the wife or the mother was considered incomplete. It was lacking. There was no matriarch to give it character and atmosphere, support to drive it forward in its purpose. And so this is one of the reasons we see Isaac was comforted after his mother's death, because finally the family again had a mainstay. It had that wife who could help give that support and that direction and that character to the family. And then it was kind of weird when it says he brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. Like, okay, are you trying to replace your mother? No, no. Yes, he was not trying to replace his mother. He wasn't trying to have another mother. But this is what is so important about this passage when it says he brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. This was a big deal. This was a big deal. He brought her into the tent of the matriarch of this covenantal family and said, this is your place now. You now have the place of the matriarch over this covenantal family. This family that is part of the covenant of God, you now are the matriarch. She wasn't just his wife. She was the matriarch of the Abrahamic family. she inherited Sarah's role over all of that. And we're going to read here in a little bit about Abraham remarrying a woman named Keturah who, you know, had more kids with Abraham. But keep this in mind. Abraham married another woman. He had another wife. But who is it who was the matriarch over the Abrahamic family? Rebekah. It was Rebekah who took Sarah's place, not Abraham's new wife, Keturah. And it presents us, one, with God's sovereign covenantal dealings with Israel. That whoever was over this covenantal family wasn't up to tradition. It wasn't determined by customs and culture. It was determined by the sovereignty and providence of God. But it's also pretty awesome because this gives us a very cool image of God's covenantal dealings with his people, us, in Christ. We look at Isaac and Jesus. Both of them were promised before they ever arrived on the scene. Both of them came at the exact appointed time according to God's plan. They were both conceived and born miraculously. Remember, Sarah was 90 years old and had been barren her whole life. And miraculously, she conceived when God said, "You'll have a child." They were both given a special name. Both their mothers were told, "You will name your son this." They were both offered up as a sacrifice by their father. And they were both brought back from the dead. Now, say, but wait a second. Isaac didn't actually die. God stopped that. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that Isaac was figuratively brought back from the dead, that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, but God stopped it. And it says that Abraham knew full well that God would be able to return Isaac from the dead. And so Hebrews 11 says that figuratively, Isaac was brought back from the dead. And they both, as we read here, prepare a place for their bride. Isaac had a place prepared for his bride, the matriarchal role of the Abrahamic family. And then in Rebekah, we see this very awesome image of the church, that just like Rebekah, we were chosen for marriage before we ever knew it. Ephesians 1, 3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We were chosen long before we ever knew it. We are part of God's eternal purposes. As we'll see as we go through Ephesians, memorizing those passages, God chose us for the express purpose of making his wisdom made known. It's in 1 Peter, it says that we were chosen, we were called out of darkness so that we might proclaim the excellencies of his name. That God has an eternal purpose. With Rebekah, he brought her into the picture. He chose her to be Isaac's bride to continue that ancestry that would lead to Christ. And then with us, his eternal purpose to make known his glory. Like Rebekah, we are destined to share in the glory of the Son. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is saying that one of the reasons he wants us in heaven with him is so that we can behold his glory, that we can share in that glory. Like Rebekah, like we started off here, Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels, followed the man. Like Rebekah, we had to leave this world behind. The things of this world we left behind with joy to be with the Son, to be with Christ. And then as our verse 67 there says, she became his wife and he loved her. Just like Rebekah, we are loved and cared for by the Son. So this passage is actually an incredible picture, an incredible image of our relationship with Christ and who Christ is to us. But I want to go on and talk about some other things here, but just keep that image of Christ and Isaac in mind. So here, picking up in chapter 25, we're told very little about Abraham's life after Isaac's marriage. We're not told much about his wife or the children she bore to him other than, hey, these were the kids he had and these were his grandkids from Keturah. And Isaac got married, it tells us, when he was 40. And as we'll see in a little bit, he didn't have kids until he was 60. Now, Abraham, that means that he was about 160 years old when his grandkids were born through Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. He's around for about 35 years with Rebekah, but we know nothing about this time. It doesn't tell us anything more about Abraham, which is kind of weird because up till now, who has it all been about? Abraham. Now Isaac gets married, and we're basically told nothing about Abraham's life other than he died, and before he died, he got married again. That's all we're told. That's all we're told. So up till now, it seems like everything revolved around Abraham. But with this, we can clearly see the truth about all of this. This covenant really didn't revolve around Abraham. This covenant didn't revolve around Abraham, even though it seems like it up till now. This covenant revolved around God. It revolves around God. The God who... finish this sentence for me, kids. The God who works all things according to the purpose of... that's right. Works all things according to the purpose of his will. Let's try that again, kids. He works all things according to what? The purpose of his will. Very good. That's part of our memory verses, in case you weren't sure. So this covenant wasn't about Abraham, even though it seems like it up to this point. This covenant is about the God who works all things according to the purpose of his will. This covenant is first and foremost, like everything, first and foremost about God, not a man. It is first and foremost about God. In this whole Abrahamic covenant, he is the only one who is constant. He is the only one who, in this covenant, was always faithful without fail. By necessity, it revolves around who God is. And that's the truth that we have for all of life. The world and everything it has to offer us, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, comes and goes. They were born, they lived, they died. The covenant continues because God continues. This world, everything it has to offer, will pass away. And all that will be left is God and his faithfulness. That's part of the danger of trying to find our fulfillment in the things in this world. It's going to pass away, and we will be left finally seeing the truth that it always has been and always will be about God. The prayer is that you will see that before it's too late. That you will see the truth that it is really about God before it's too late. So this whole thing was bigger than Abraham. It was about a heritage that would give rise to the fulfillment of God's promise for Messiah. And now we see that in this narrative as it moves from Abraham to Isaac. And it's not because Abraham is dead. He was still alive for another 35 years after this marriage, but no more about him. We hear nothing else about him until it tells us that he died. Because it was moving from Abraham to Isaac, because it's not about Abraham, it's about God. And what we do know about Abraham from this last passage is that he did care for his new wife and his sons. It says that he gave them gifts and then sent them away. And be like, if he loved them, why did he send them away? Because he had one thing that he always knew to be true. That the promise, the covenant, would be fulfilled through Isaac. It's not that he hated everybody else. But he knew the truth that God said the promise, the covenant, would be fulfilled through Isaac. That's why Rebekah took Sarah's place in the family and not Keturah. Because Abraham acknowledged, you know what? My time has passed. It's not about me. It's about God's covenant. Therefore, Isaac and Rebekah now are the head of this Abrahamic family. He sent his other sons away because he wanted to make sure that Isaac and Isaac alone inherited and inhabited the promised land and the portion as covenantal patriarch. So sometimes we read things like that, oh, he sent them away. Well, that was really mean, except that he was saying, this is because I am following hard after God and I recognize God's promise over my family, and it's through Isaac, it's through Rebekah. So we read about the death of Abraham and how Ishmael came back. You know, Ishmael and Isaac didn't get along real well after Ishmael was sent off, but we read how Ishmael came back, and it says Isaac and Ishmael buried their father with Sarah. And then we're given a brief look at Ishmael and a recap of his family. And it's another reminder that God is faithful to his promises. God had told Abraham, he had told Hagar that Ishmael would become a great nation, that he would be the father of princes. And that is exactly what we read here, that he had 12 sons and they became leaders of their own tribes, their own clans. And we also read that what God said about Ishmael being against his brothers back in chapter 16 came to pass. That passage on Ishmael ends with, and he settled against his brethren. Back in chapter 16, God said, you know what? I'm going to make Ishmael into a great nation, but he will always be against his brothers. He will always be against his brothers. And what's interesting, you go to the Middle East, and lots of contention, which is an understatement, between Muslims and Jews. Now, who do the Jews descend from? Say Jacob. Abraham, yes. And through Jacob. And who do the Muslims descend from? Esau. From Abraham, through Esau. And so even today, we see that contention between the families of these brothers, that between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau, we still see that strife, that contention, just as God has always promised. And how did that come about? Had God already promised Abraham a son? Yes. Did Abraham rest in trust, or did he take matters into his own hand? He took matters into his own hand. As a result of that lack of trust, we had Ishmael. The tension that we have today between Muslims and Jews, the tension between Isaac and Ishmael, is because Abraham chose in that instant to trust in himself and his own solutions. And the result of that is ongoing today. And that's true in our own lives. There are times where we say, yes, I trust God, but I'm going to do things my way. Just as it didn't work out real well for Abraham, it doesn't work out real well for us. Learning to trust and rest in God is a hard lesson sometimes. And it's, I don't know about you, but it's one I have to constantly relearn. I can say all day long that I'm trusting in God, but if I'm not resting in who he is, am I really trusting him? Am I really trusting him? I have a friend who had a couch in the basement, and he loved to go down and kick back on the couch and relax and read until he discovered that there were snakes living under it. Now, they got all the snakes out. He did it himself. So he knew there were no snakes left. He trusted the fact that there were no snakes there, but he could never rest on that couch again because there's always that thought. So he knew the truth, but he wasn't really trusting in that truth because he wasn't resting in what that truth meant. We know it is true that God is sovereign. We know it is true that he loves us. We know that it is true that he will use all things in our life to make us more like Jesus. But do we really rest in that when we're going through the hard times? Or do we have a tendency to try to take things into our own hands and come up with our own solutions? Are we really trusting and resting? So we have this brief aside about Ishmael and his sons. And then here's where I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning. In verses 19 through 28, it says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac," which is kind of interesting. When it recounts Ishmael, it just says, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son." It doesn't say Abraham fathered Ishmael. So this wording isn't accidental. It's saying Abraham fathered or was the patriarch over Isaac. Isaac was his inheritor. Isaac was the one who inherited from Abraham. For Ishmael, it was just, oh, he was Abraham's son. It was just an acknowledgement of, yeah, he's in this family. But here in the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham fathered Isaac. This is the line of the covenant. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, and Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So, just like with Sarah, Rebekah was barren. And as we will see later, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was the same way. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three patriarchs of this Abrahamic covenant, all three of them, their wives were barren. None of them could have children until God said so. And so we learn that each of these births was due to the sovereignty of God. God brought these births about. It was not simply the natural flow of life. So again, we see that this whole covenant is about who God is and his sovereignty and making sure that his covenant was fulfilled. It was the divine direction and plan of God, the God who works all things according to what, kids? The purpose of his will, the counsel of his will. That's what we're going to see all throughout this passage. So kids, keep your ears open, because I'm going to repeat that time and time again, and I want you to finish my sentence whenever I do that, okay? And so, verse 21, Isaac and Rebekah had been married 20 years, and it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. I find that really interesting. It doesn't say Isaac prayed for a son. I mean, that's what he wanted. That's what he needed to continue his line. It doesn't say that. It says Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. His concern was for his wife. And this is another great picture of Christ standing in place as the intercessor for his bride. It says that Christ always stands to make intercession for us. Christ is always praying, interceding for us. So here it says that Isaac didn't pray for a son. He prayed to the Lord for his wife. So husbands, are you praying for your wife? How are you praying for your wife? Lord bless her, or are you being specific? Even another question, can you be specific when you're praying for your wife? That's really the question that needs to be asked. Not just are you praying for your wife, but can you pray specifically for your wife? In other words, do you know your wife well enough to be able to pray specifics for her? Husbands, you should be an expert on your wife. You should have a degree in wifeology with a focus on your wife. That should be you. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:7, it says this: "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." Now, some women are going to bristle when it says, "Oh, they're the weaker vessel." When I was in high school, I took art and took about every kind of art class there was. And in painting, if you said the word "can't," "Oh, I can't do that," or "I," you know, if you use the word "can't," then your job given to you by the teacher that day was to wash out all the brushes, all the paint brushes. And so you would go around with a coffee mug and collect all the brushes, then take it over to the sink with that coffee mug and wash all the brushes out in that coffee mug. You know what she didn't give us to wash the brushes out in? A champagne glass. She didn't give us a nice crystal goblet to wash all the brushes out. No, it was this big, thick, heavy coffee mug. Now, how many of you guys, you grew up and your mom had that big hutch like in the dining room with all the fancy dishes in it? Anybody? A few of us, yeah. I grew up, my mom had this hutch and it had all of the dishes. It would only come out like at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And she had these crystal goblets. Well, they were probably actually just glass. We couldn't afford crystal. It was probably glass. But it was really cool, these glass goblets with red glass around the top. And not like a red clear sticker, like it was red glass that had been melded to the rest of it. They were really cool. They only came out at Christmas. And they were up in that hutch. You know what wasn't up in that hutch? Coffee cups. Now, the coffee cups were in the cabinet in the kitchen. Now, those goblets were way weaker vessels than coffee mugs. But they were also cherished more. They were more prized. They had a place of honor that the coffee mugs didn't have. So when this passage talks about women as a weaker vessel, don't take that as, "Well, I'm not weak, I'm not incapable, I'm not," you know what, women, just like a champagne glass versus a coffee mug, you are precious and valuable, and you have a place of honor in the family, which is what we saw with Isaac, when he was comforted after the death of his mother. You are valuable and precious in a place of honor. So, we are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And it says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he says this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or with understanding. You know, we often talk about when God gives a command, it requires his grace to fulfill that command. This is proof of it. Husbands, how many of you think you can understand your wives on your own? Yeah, we need God's grace, don't we? So we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. We are to understand our wives. It says if we don't, our prayers are going to be hindered. Are you endeavoring to understand your wife? If not, I can guarantee you're also not crying out for the grace of God every day. Are you endeavoring to be an expert on your wife so that you can not just pray for her, you can pray specifically for her? You know what is weighing on her heart. You know what her joys are. You know what to pray for her. So I love that this passage says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. It's a beautiful image of Christ praying for his bride. But it's also a challenge for us husbands to be praying for our wives. So it says, the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Again, it was the supernatural intervention of God's sovereignty that brought about Rebekah's pregnancy. But she was in a hard way with this pregnancy. It says, the children, in verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it's like this, why is it happening to me? Why is this happening to me? I totally get what she was feeling, ladies. I got a paper cut one time. See, my wife's not here. I can say that. Oh, she might be watching, though. No, she's saying, it was so bad. She's like, what is going on? Why is it like this? God, what? Why me? What's going on? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Oh, you got twins. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God reveals to her that she's carrying twins. They're each going to be great nations, much like the promise that God gave to Abraham about Isaac and Ishmael. They're both going to prosper, but only one would carry the covenantal line. Only one of them would. And that one would be of God's choosing alone. Not Rebekah's choosing, not Isaac's choosing, not tradition or culture or anything else. He says the older shall serve the younger. That's not the way it worked, people. The older was always given a double portion of the inheritance. The older was always given the patriarchal role over the rest of the family. And God says, nope, the older is going to serve the younger. Again, this wasn't about Abraham. This wasn't about Isaac. This wasn't about Jacob. This was about who God is. And so Jacob and Esau are born, and it says the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, like a gorilla. You would have had to have been at the Almost Classic last night to understand why I just did that. If you weren't there, you're probably just thinking, what? Yeah. So for those who were there last night, I was dared to do it, so. Thank you. But it says he came out his body like a hairy cloak, and they named him, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. The name means heel grabber. And way back when we were looking at this, Pastor Matt talked about one of the guys who was named, and his name meant insignificant or small. Well, this isn't much better, because, oh, it just means heel catcher. Actually, that was a term back in the day that meant scoundrel, con man, conniver. Wouldn't you love it if your parents named you that? Oh, what a cute little conniver. What a precious con man he's going to be. That's what his name meant. They named him conniver. And as it would turn out, so. And here's one thing I love about this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, Jacob's name even means conniver, deceiver. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were a dysfunctional family, to say the least, as we're going to read more. I mean, they were pretty messed up. And yet, this is who God chooses to identify himself with. Those liars, those selfish, greedy people. You know, those connivers. Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, they're mine. Those are my guys. That blows me away. It blows me away. When we go to Ephesians 1, and it says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be adopted as sons. I have this picture of a couple going to an adoption agency. And they're shown some of the kids, and there's this cute little brother and sister, 6 years old. They both have this cute platinum blonde hair. She's got this little doll she's playing with, and the little boy has a bag of candy he's eating. And you're like, these are the cutest kids ever. And as you're standing there talking to the lady who's running the agency, a 12-year-old boy runs through, and you see him snatch the doll and throw it down the hallway. He takes the bag of candy from the little boy and pushes him and runs off with the candy. The little boy bangs his head on the floor. You can hear the thunk when it hits. So that little boy is rolling on the floor, crying, holding the back of his head. The little girl is crying because her doll lost its eye when he threw it. And that little boy is standing at the end, the older boy is standing at the end of the hall, eating the candy, smiling. at what he just did. And you look at the lady who runs the adoption agency, lady, that kid down there who just did all this, I want him. I was the 12-year-old little boy. I wasn't the cute little kid. And newsflash, none of us were. Every single one of us was the 12-year-old monster. Ephesians 2, as we're going to learn as we memorize, says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That we walked, it says, in the lust of our flesh, that we were disobedient, children under the wrath of God. And God looked at us. He looked at me as a rebellious, dark, sinful person and said, I choose you to be my son. That should blow us away that God goes, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and John. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Josiah. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Angel. Every single one of us, we should be in awe of who God is, that he would choose us. An amazing, gracious God. It says he chose Jacob to be the leader, to be in the covenantal line, his sovereign choice, just like with you, just like with all of us. And then real quick, I want to move on to the end of this. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, in verse 29, says, Esau came from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew. I am exhausted. Now I want to stop here for a second. Hey kiddos, got a question for you. I have a pack of Reese's Pieces here. How many guys like Reese's Pieces? All right. Now, imagine that you had something. How many of you guys have a pet? All right, what's your pet's name? Give me a couple names of your pet. Okay. I understood every single one of those. And what kind? Esau, yes. What kind of pets? Dogs? If you got a dog, raise your hand. Cats? Chinchilla. Oh, cool. Now, what if I said, if you will give me your pet, I'll give you this. Great, there goes that illustration. Now, most of us wouldn't trade our pet for this bag of candy because that pet's precious to us. But now, let's take it a step further to make it a little bit harder to give away a pet. Say that you had a first edition, first issue Spider-Man, mint condition. That would be worth about $1.5 million. Kids, that's more than your dad makes in a week. Probably even a month. So say you had that. Would you give that to me for this? How about a first edition Batman? That's about $2.2 million. Or a first edition Superman. That's worth $3,250,000 for that comic book. How about if I gave you a whole bowl of this? Would you give it to me? Kids, what would you guys think if somebody had that Superman comic book worth over $3 million and they gave it to me for this? What would you think of that person? What in the world were they thinking, right? How incredibly foolish. Adults, how many of you guys think it would be pretty foolish to give away a $3.5 million comic book for a bag of candy? If you're hungry, funny you should say that. We would consider that person probably pretty foolish. We most likely would never do that, right? We should probably go, yeah, I would. Because all of us have. In one way or another, all of us have. So Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Okay, sell me your birthright. Give it to me now. Sell your birthright to me right now, and I'll give you some of this stew." And Esau said, "I'm about to die." Have you guys ever been like that? "Man, I am starving to death here." Yeah. He says, "I'm about to die. What use is this birthright? Just give me some stew." So Jacob said, "Swear to me right now." And so Esau swore to him and sold his birthright. It says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, then got up and left." In other words, he sold his birthright, ate his stew, got up and left. There's nothing big that went on here as far as Esau was concerned. Thus it says, Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. So, what is it that he really despised? The birthright here, in this culture, one, it meant a double portion of the inheritance. It meant that whatever the other guys got, he would get twice that much. But this wasn't just any family. This was the covenantal family. This was the Abrahamic family. So with the birthright also went the incredible privilege of being in that covenantal line. The incredible privilege of, through you, God was going to fulfill his promise. It was more than just about money and possessions. Esau despised the incredible, eternal blessing of God in order to satisfy his flesh for a moment. And we often would walk away from this passage going, I would never be as foolish as Esau. But if you've ever heard a sermon before, you know that a statement is about to be proven false. We are as foolish as Esau. For those of you who are here this morning, but you're not followers of Christ, you are here in this camp, along with everybody else, but you're here in this camp because up to this point, you have tried to satisfy yourself with the things of this world and what it offers, instead of being satisfied in who God is and what he offers you. The truth is, when you try to find your satisfaction and fulfillment in this world, you will always come up wanting. If the rich and the famous are so happy with their riches and their fame, then why are they always trying to get more? Because no matter how much they have, it's not enough. I believe it was J.D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men to have ever lived in modern history, when asked, "How much money is enough?" And by today's standards, he would be a multi-billionaire. And when asked, "How much is enough?" he said, "A little more." He had enough where he didn't have to do another thing the rest of his life. But he worked himself to the bone every day because it wasn't enough. For those of you in high school, how many guys have ever seen like that 40 or 50-year-old guy who still dresses like he did back when he was in high school? You ever see that? And, you know, you kind of laugh at him as he goes by. But the thing is, back in high school, the dude was rocking it, man. He was cool. He was popular. That's why he still dresses that way, because he was cool back then. He was popular back then. And because that's where he found his identity, that's where he still is trying to find his identity. But guess what? It doesn't work anymore, because this world changes, and what was once cool and popular, what once brought fulfillment and satisfaction, doesn't anymore. Or how about this? How about the guy who was on the state basketball championship team 20, 25 years ago? How many people in the state of Indiana who can tell you who the high school state champions were 20 years ago? A fraction of the people in Indiana? You get outside of Indiana, take a guess how many people can tell you who the state basketball champions were 20 years ago. No one? the glory of being part of the state championship basketball team will fade. It will fade. You can bask in it now, but it will fade. How many of you guys remember Napoleon Dynamite? Uncle Rico, always talking about, oh, if the coach had only put me in, man, we could have been champions that year. And, you know, in the movie, you kind of feel sorry for the guy because he just can't move on. But he's still living in the past glory. Don't be Uncle Rico or Napoleon or Kip. Don't be any of them, really, but don't be Uncle Rico. Everything this world has to offer right now seems great. It seems important. But the truth is, it is going to fade. And the fulfillment and the satisfaction that comes with everything this world is offering you right now, when it fades away, this is what you're going to be left with. You'll be left with the scars of guilt. You'll be left with the weight of your sin because you sought those things out instead of the one true God who can eternally satisfy you, who can eternally fulfill you. But right now, everything you're clinging to is like trying to hold on to the wind. It will escape. It will blow away. And then you will be left with nothing but holding a handful of sin before a holy and righteous judge. You will have despised his eternal blessings for a pot of stew. C.S. Lewis said it this way: indeed, we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels. If we consider these things, it would seem that the Lord, our Lord, finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. As Christians, we are still far too easily pleased. Now, you may say, I haven't despised the eternal blessings of God. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. But we do have a tendency to despise some of the blessings that come with that. The blessings of being his children, the privilege of experiencing his joy-giving presence, the experience, the privilege of walking in fellowship with him. We can experience the peace that passes understanding even when the world around us is falling apart because we haven't put our hope in this world. So how do we despise these things? Every time we choose to sin. Every time we choose to sin, we are saying, I prefer the pleasures of my flesh and the pleasures of this world to walking in fellowship with God right now. For a pot of stew, we despise our birthright. We are too easily pleased. We are too easily pleased. God says in 1 Corinthians that with every temptation, he provides a way of escape. That it can't overcome us, he provides a way of escape. And what is that way of escape? He tells us in Philippians 2 that it is his grace. That when we're faced with that pot of stew, or walking in the blessing and privilege of being his child, that by his grace, we can and will choose being his child over whatever pot of stew there may be. Listen to Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's in God's presence that we experience true, unbridled pleasure. Because we are in the presence of the one who created us. Why would we trade that for this world and the desires of our flesh? Praise team, if you want to come on up. if you find yourself here as an unbeliever, and you know that you are choosing this world and its fading pleasures over God, know that at the end, you will be left only with God. Will you face him as your judge, or will you face him as your father? That's all you've got. You will face him as father, or you will face him as judge. Are you going to choose your bowl of stew now? Or will you understand that he offers to you today the opportunity to repent and lay hold of him as your father? Christian, how are you crying out for God's grace on a daily basis? How are you crying out for his grace to resist the pot of stew and cling to the privilege of being in fellowship with him? You know, that song we sang at the beginning, let us be the generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. It's not by accident they said, let us seek your face, O God of Jacob. You know why Jacob wanted that birthright? Because he understood how valuable it was. He understood how precious it was to be a part of God's covenant. Christian, are you seeking the face of the God of Jacob? Are you the one who is saying, my birthright is so precious that I will seek nothing else above him? That's not just something we do on a Sunday morning at church. It's how we live our life, according to his grace, to empower us and strengthen us to choose him every time. And the moments when we don't choose him, to stand back up and follow hard after him. If you would stand with me. As we get ready to celebrate communion, what God has done for us, what is it we celebrate? Why do we believe that we are celebrating communion? It's because that is just one part of what we believe. And so I want us now to say together the Apostles' Creed. Again, this is saying, this is what I believe. This is the hill I will die on. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Thanks for joining our podcast. We pray that God would bless you and strengthen you through his word. If you'd like to find out more about EWC or give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.